If you have a Bible this morning, open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians, and we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Galatians chapter 5. Our text is just going to be a couple of verses in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 and verse 14. It says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, as we come this morning to another section in the book of Galatians, Paul's desire, of course, is that the Christians might understand the freedom that they have in Christ. Now, when Paul is talking about freedom, he's talking about freedom here in the context of being under the yoke or the bondage of the old covenant under the law, which was a works system. Now, I think it's kind of ironic because we're talking this morning about freedom and about liberty. It's ironic because yesterday, we Americans, we celebrated our Independence Day, the 4th of July. And we talked about and we celebrate, you know, what makes America great, the fact that we're free. Now, of course, our Declaration of Independence guarantees certain freedoms that we're supposed to have. But this 2020 has been a little bit different. I think it's been different because we're not used to having our freedoms stripped or taken away from us. So it's been a little bit difficult, you know, when we have people telling us, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't go here, you got to stay in your house. The governor over in California even told the Christians, and I think our governor's tried this already once as well, that they're not supposed to sing in church. And so there's been a lot of things that have been kind of laid on our shoulders as Americans that we're just not used to. But one thing that is a blessing is this, that now that we are in Christ, now that we have been born again and come into the family of God, we truly have been set free from the worst kind of tyranny and bondage that there is. We've been set free from the slavery of sin, from the bondage of fear of death. You know, there's so many Christians, unfortunately, today that are still scared to die. And of course, the act of dying itself is a little scary. But when we understand as believers that when we die, we go directly into the presence of the Lord. Paul the Apostle said to be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Paul said, "I desire to depart, which would be better by far." You know, so we understand that for a Christian to leave this body, to leave this life, is to go into the presence of the Lord for eternity. And that's really where, I mean, we look forward to that. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. So we really don't have to fear death, but that was something that we were once maybe very, very afraid of. The bondage of fear and death has been removed. We're no longer captive either or under the sentence of condemnation as Christians. Now, apart from Christ, we were, but now that we are in Christ, the Bible tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nor do we have to fear the second death. Now, some of you don't know this, but the Bible tells us there are two deaths. There's a physical, earthly death, and then there's a second death, which is, of course, at the Great White Throne Judgment. And everyone whose names are not found written in the Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. The second death will never touch us. We cannot experience it. We never will as Christians. Now, worst of all, BC, we were under, in this life now, before we came to Christ, we were under the devil's rule. But now, no more. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are children of God." What a great thing to grasp and to understand fully. We know that we are children of God. And that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's what the Lord tells us. That every non-believer, every non-Christian is under the control of the evil one. But not us any longer. We are now under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of people today who I believe are misinformed when it comes to Christianity or the Christian faith. And they make the mistake of saying, well, if you're Christian, then you're religious. I don't ever like when anyone calls me religious. I always tell them, listen, I'm not religious. I used to be, but now I'm a Christian. It is not about religion anymore. It's about a real relationship with the Father through His Son Jesus. Now, most people think that to be a Christian just means that you have more rules than everybody else. And that's how some people look at Christianity. That you have, you know, all kinds of rules, that you're under bondage, that you have these chains. You know, that God is this giant killjoy and He doesn't want you to have any fun, so you have to live a bummer of an existence. I can say this, I've lived in the world, doing all the junk that the world does, and I've lived following the Lord. And I can tell you, being a Christian is so much better. In 39 years of walking with the Lord, I have found that it is a blessing to be free and to be filled with the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit and to have the joy of the Lord in my life. There's nothing greater than that. Now, there was a time before I came to the Lord when I was in complete bondage. I was a slave to sin. Now, my brother John is here this morning. And his new bride, they're sitting right over there. He's shaking his head because he told me, don't you say anything about me. But but anyways, he knows my life BC and what kind of a bonehead I was, you know. And by the way, my brother John was the good kid of the family. He never did anything wrong and all that. It was disgusting. Okay, so anyway, he was like the mom's favorite and everything. Such a good boy, you know. When I got saved, I spent like an hour just telling my mom and dad, sorry, what a wretch I was. He never had to do any of that stuff. But anyway, when I came to the Lord, you know, I had come out of the slavery of sin. I had been in bondage. I was in bondage to my own lusts and passions. And Jesus said this. He said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So what a blessing as believers now that we have been set free from the bondage and the slavery of sin. Now, most people today, if you ask them, are you free or are you a slave? They would say, I'm free. I'm an American. But they don't understand that there is a slavery and a bondage that they are under because they are lost. And they're living under the slavery and the bondage of sin. And there's only one that can set us free from that, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture views all people, BC, or apart from Christ, before Christ, as slaves of sin. Now, you might be saying, well, Pastor Joseph, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, I can tell you this, and I've said it a million times, God doesn't care about political correctness. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 says this about where we came from, where we were at. And I've never forgotten, by the way, where I came from. And I know that God has forgiven me a multitude of sins. So I don't stand up here teaching or preaching in a self-righteous manner as though I don't understand. I have come from a horrible life, but the Lord has had mercy on me, a ton of mercy. One of my favorite scriptures. One of my favorite sins was, no, forget that. One of my favorite scriptures, I mean, is where God, the Bible says that God's love covers over a multitude of sins. And so what a great verse that is. So, so embarrassing. Okay, so Titus chapter 3 verse 3 says this. At one time, we too, now Paul is, he's including himself in this. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Isn't that how the world is? Have you ever seen so much hatred in our world today? Being hated and hating one another? It's craziness. But, you know, it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And the word literally means to be delivered or rescued. He saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. And so in mercy, He rescued us. And Jesus, you know, He speaks about being freed from the bondage and the slavery of sin. Paul's speaking here about being liberated from something. He's talking about being liberated from sin. Now, liberty is not license to sin, but liberty from sin. See, we become free not to sin, not free in order to be made to sin. And there's a difference. In 1 John chapter 3, you can read it on your own. But it says in 1 John chapter 3, it talks about now that we've come to Christ, we are no longer practicing sin. We're no longer a slave to sin. Christ has come to free us from the power of the devil that we were once under, and He's come to set us free from sin ruling our lives. I had someone ask me a question this morning on Facebook. Well, I'm a Christian and I know I still sin. Does that mean that I don't belong to the Lord? I don't know of any Christian that doesn't sin anymore. I do believe that as we follow the Lord and we abide in Christ and we stay close to the Lord and we're led by His Spirit, we're yielded to His Spirit, we're going to sin less and less and less. I cannot tell you how many times a day it seems like the Lord keeps me from sinning. Because I'm about to say something I shouldn't say, and the Lord says, no, no, no. Joseph, don't say that. Now, I don't always obey, okay? Because sometimes I say stuff I shouldn't or do stuff I shouldn't. But it's amazing how the Holy Spirit will guide you on paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So sin is something that does not rule us any longer as Christians. We don't make a practice of sin, although we probably sin at times, but we should no longer be doing it as a practice. Now remember, sin often on the surface seems fine. It might seem harmless. And sin sometimes is even fun or pleasurable. I was sharing in the first service, that's how temptation works so well. When the devil comes and tempts us, he tempts us in a way that in some way we think it's going to bring benefit to us or it's going to be fun or pleasurable. That's what makes it a temptation. And I was using food as an illustration. If the devil used food, you know, I'll use it by way of illustration. And he came to me and he said, hey, Joseph, check out this awesome broccoli. I would be going, get out of here. That's disgusting. Right. But if he came with a, you know, Rocky Road ice cream with chocolate syrup and some nuts. Oh, my goodness. Now I'm tempted. Right. Because it appeals to me. So Satan will come and appeal to the flesh, and he makes sin seem pleasurable. But the problem is that sin is deceptive because it ultimately brings slavery and then death. And the pleasures of sin are always temporal, but the consequences can last a lifetime or an eternal lifetime. So when you think about sin, sin ultimately destroys. It ruins people's lives. Sin ruins relationships. Sin kills or steals our joy, our peace. It leaves people empty. It strips people of dignity. It destroys families. It messes up children. It brings instability and fear and mental unsoundness and even physical illness. So look at verse 13 again. Sort of in that context. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So in Christ now, we are called to live a life of freedom, a life of liberty. How does liberty look? What does it entail? Well, as God's children, we enjoy now the liberty from the guilt of sin. I can remember when I came to the Lord on Easter Sunday 39 years ago, and the Lord came into my life, and I remember Him just taking this giant weight, this guilt of sin that was just destroying me. And He took it from me. And yet we think about how many people today are held in slavery because of the guilt that they're carrying around like a giant burden. But see, in Christ now, we don't have to carry guilt because we're forgiven. The guilt's been removed. And we are now no longer under the penalty of sin either. There's no condemnation now that we are in Christ. We will never be condemned because Christ was already condemned in our place and took our sin and died the punishment that we deserve to die so that we would never have to. Also, and this is a great blessing, we are also set free. We are liberated from the power of sin. See, we were once under the power of sin. We couldn't not sin, really. I remember a few times trying to quit drugs, trying to quit drinking. And any time I got around somebody that was doing drugs or drinking, my friends, they would talk me right back into doing it again. I could never stop. I didn't have the strength. I was so weak. And sin ruled my life. But Jesus has come to free us from the power of sin. And it's through the Holy Spirit now that we have self-control. The ability to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Let me give you an example scripturally. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. And in Titus chapter 2, it's right after Timothy. And we find in Titus chapter 2 these words from Paul the Apostle beginning at verse 11. It tells us what happened to us. How did things change? And here's what happens when we're born again and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And so we see in chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." You see, BC, we didn't live soberly, did we? We didn't live righteously. We didn't say no or deny worldly lusts. But now that the Spirit of God has come, and now that we're born again because of the grace of God and we're saved, we have salvation, things have changed. Look at verse 13. Now our eyes, our focus is different. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Someone texted me yesterday and said, "Pastor Joseph, I was listening to NPR. Please, do you have any good news?" I go, "What are you doing listening to that station?" Or any station for that matter, practically. Because you just hear bad news constantly. He goes, "Do you have any good news?" I said, "Here's the good news. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We're one day closer to seeing Jesus face to face." So right here, we as Christians are looking for what? The blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem, and that word means to pay a ransom, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. So now we've been changed. Our nature, our desires have been changed because of the Lord. So now we're exhorted not to use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now that we've been liberated from sin, Paul says, don't go back into sin, because sin brings bondage. See, Jesus came to deliver us from all of that, liberate us from all of that, and to give us a new life. And so now we're to live for the Lord. Remember where we were headed? It wasn't good. Now our destination is completely different. Now, why is sin dangerous? Because of what it can bring. C.S. Lewis said, "The chains of habit are too weak to be felt until they're too strong to be broken." The devil will come and tempt us, and sometimes it's like, oh, just this once, oh, just a little bit. But here's the thing, the chains of habit, you can't feel them at first until they're too big and too strong to be broken. That's why it's so dangerous. I'm going to remind you and say these things again. Sin ruins lives. Sin ruins relationships. Sin kills our joy, steals our joy. Sin leaves people empty. It strips people of dignity. Sin hurts others. Sin destroys families. Sin hurts children. And the fruit of sin brings instability, fear, guilt, mental unsoundness, and often even physical illness. The Bible tells us that there are times that physical illness is attached to sin, and sin to physical illness. How do I know that? King David is a great example. If you know the story of King David, remember, King David was very powerful, very successful, a king in Israel. He was at the pinnacle. And while he was at the pinnacle of success and popularity, when the kings would go out to battle, and the nations would go out to fight. It's interesting. It was in the springtime. Back then they used to fight smart. Like, let's not fight in the winter. It's too cold. Let's go fight in the spring when the weather's nice and we can die when it's nice and warm. You know? So they would go out and fight in the springtime. Well, David decided not to go out that time with his army. And he stayed home and he was on his roof kicking back, drinking a latte or whatever he was drinking. And he looks across from his palace and he sees a beautiful woman bathing nude on the roof of a house. And so he sends... Now David already had any woman he wanted. He had wives, whatever. Those guys had multiple wives. But he finds out, he sends for this girl. Her name is Bathsheba. Finds out she's married. And one of the guys that she's married to is one of David's faithful servants or soldiers in his military. And so David has an affair with her, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant. And once he gets her pregnant, he realizes, oh, I'm in big trouble. I better cover up my sin somehow. So he brings Uriah back and he says, hey, Uriah, why don't you take some time off and go spend some time with your wife? Uriah is a servant of the Lord, servant of the king. He's like, man, it's not right for all the other guys to be out battling and me to be kicking back having a good time with my woman. So he stays downstairs in the palace, doesn't go home. David finds out, oh no, my plan didn't work. Brings him back again, gets him drunk. Because men do stupid stuff when they're drunk most of the time, don't they? And he's thinking, now that he's drunk, he's going to want his woman. So, nope, Uriah doesn't do it. So finally, King David doesn't know what to do. So he decides to write a letter. And in that letter, it was a death certificate, basically, for Uriah. Because he said to the commander, put Uriah at the front of the line where the fighting is fiercest, and then back off. And David got him killed. And of course, God didn't let David get away with that. He sent Nathan to him. And then Nathan busts him. He's a prophet. But after all was said and done, David has a testimony of what sin brought into his life. And listen to his words. He says this, "For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly." So David apparently, not only is he separated from God and feeling guilty and alienated from God, but physically he's suffering as well. He said, "I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart." This was what he experienced because he wanted to have a little pleasure in bed. And he experienced this for a whole year, trying to hide it from God. And so that lust fulfilled literally brought David a lifetime of regret, because not only did that happen, then the Lord told him through the prophet, because you did this, the sword will never leave your house. And not only that, your firstborn is going to die. So that little baby that was there with Bathsheba through adultery ended up dying. So David suffered a tremendous amount of pain, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual pain because of sin. So think about that. You know, there's times when in my mind, the devil may come and try to tempt me with something. All I have to do is think about what happened to me when I was living in the world and I was living in sin and all the pain and all the heartache and all the regret. And I go, no way, I don't want to ever go back there again. I don't want that. That's why David said in another place, my sin is always before me. The consciousness or the reminder of the pain that he went through was a deterrent for the next time. And so he says as an exhortation to us here, not to use our liberty as an opportunity for sin. In the book of Jude, it warns those that would use the grace of God as license. Yes, we're under grace, but don't ever use the grace of God going, yeah, you know, I'm saved now, I'm going to heaven, it's no big deal if I sin because I'm under the grace of God and the blood of Christ. No, don't ever think that way. Romans chapter 6 gives us an illustration of this. Turn with me over to Romans 6 and I'll show you how Paul exhorts the Christians there in Rome not to think that, hey man, it's no big deal, I'm saved, I can continue in sin. It's not how it is. Look at chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it or live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? You know, when we get baptized, there's a real amazing identification that takes place. And we're going to be doing a baptism here pretty soon. I'll let you know. But if you haven't been baptized, you've given your life to Christ. When we are baptized and we go under the water, we are buried with Christ. It's symbolic of the death of the old us, the old man. And so He says that you were baptized into Christ. You were baptized into His death. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So we die, we come out of the water, a symbol of a new resurrected life. And now we're to walk in the newness of life. Verse 5, 4, we have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The picture here is that when you die, or when a person dies, and we died with Christ, the old us died, we were crucified with Christ, then we came out a new person, and we're living a resurrected life. But Paul's point is that when you have died, you've been freed from sin. You don't go to the graveyard and see people out there in the graveyard sinning. They're dead. They don't sin anymore. It's the idea here spiritually. Now, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. So just like with Christ, we're no longer under the sentence of death and sin. We have been freed from that. For verse 10, for the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, so he says just like that. Likewise, you guys, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now that we're in Christ, our lives are changed. We're no longer living under the sentence of death. The wages of sin is no longer going to be given to us because it was placed upon Christ. The wages of sin was death. Christ paid for our sins. He died in our place. And now we can live eternally. 1 Peter 2:11 says this, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, what a great description of the Christian life. Sojourners. Pilgrims, we're going somewhere. Our citizenship is in heaven. As sojourners and pilgrims, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Now what's neat here, Paul does a little shift. Paul always started out his letters with doctrine. And then he would turn to the practical application or living it out. And that's what he does here, right in the middle of this kind of verse 13. So he says at the end of verse 13, he says, but through love serve one another. He says, don't give any opportunity to the flesh, but instead through love serve one another. So how can I keep out of trouble as a Christian? How do I keep from indulging in the flesh and getting involved in sin? Well, have a servant mind. Begin to serve others. Don't serve the flesh. Don't indulge in the flesh. Don't think about how to gratify the flesh. Think about, well, how can I be a servant and how can I serve other people? How can I be a blessing to them? So he says, rather serve one another in love. So what do I do with myself now that I've been liberated, now that I've been freed from sin, and I'm no longer living after the lusts of the flesh and the fleshly desires and the things of the world? Now I'm to begin to pour my life into others and being a servant to others, being a blessing to others, not thinking about myself, but thinking about others. See, true Christian liberty is not a license to sin, but an opportunity to serve. I love how Jesus spent time teaching His disciples about being a servant. And He had to, because those guys were jockeying for position, if you will. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And even one of the mamas, James and John's mom, you know how moms can be. Hey, Jesus, can my boys sit at your next to your throne, one on the right and one on the left? And all the other disciples got mad about that, but they were probably like, dang it, mom, why didn't you beat her to the punch, you know? And so Jesus was always having to teach them about what it meant to be a servant, to be servant-minded. Turn with me, I'll show you a couple of really cool places where Jesus spends time teaching His disciples, us, or them and us. In Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse, and let's start at verse 42. But Jesus called them and he called them to himself and he said to them, he said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? He's saying the way the world works is when the person that's in charge lords it over everybody else. And they tell them what to do. You probably have noticed, if you've watched the news lately, our governor's done this to us a few times. She sent out an Amber Alert. Beep, 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 beep. Don't get together with your families or do any of these things. Stay in your houses. Wear a mask. If you care about other people, stay home. You know, Gavin Newsom did it over there in California. And he said the same kind of thing. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, but it's still okay to go out and protest. It's like, what? But you see, they lord it over. And Jesus said, that's not what it's supposed to be with you guys. In verse 43, he says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Wow. So Jesus teaches us that it's all about servanthood in His kingdom. He says in verse 44, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Another great example is at the Last Supper. Turn over to John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, we find another great illustration of this. Now, the context of what's happening here, and we're going to begin looking at verse 12, Jesus gets a barrel or a bowl, fills it with water, gets a towel, starts washing His disciples' feet. Now that was the job of the lowliest servant in the house. So if you had the worst job in the house, when guests came over, you had to wash their feet. So Jesus does it Himself. Verse 12 says it, but when He had washed their feet, taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, Jesus wasn't creating a whole new kind of, all right, from now on we're going to have foot washing ceremonies. Now, people have done that. Foot washing ceremonies happen in churches sometimes. But what He was teaching here is that we have to have the attitude and the mindset of taking the lowest servant position and be willing to serve others even in the most lowly fashion, even washing a person's feet. He says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So he says, I'm teaching you what it really means to be my follower and to be great is to be willing to be a servant, to be servant-minded, to be servant-hearted toward others. I remember years ago in our kinship, we had a kinship at our house, and we had about 20 people that would come every week. And so this one week I came home from work, and I think I was running late, and the people from the kinship were already getting there. And one of our friends in the kinship, she said that the Lord spoke to her that she was supposed to wash my feet. And I, in my mind, I was like, that could not be the Lord. I'm like, you must not be hearing from Him, because I did not want her to wash my feet. I didn't want her touching my feet, my shoes, socks. I've been at work all day, sweaty, dirty. And I'm like, well, first let me go take a shower and then you can wash my feet. And it's like, no, I'm going to wash. And it was so humiliating, I remember. One of the most embarrassing, humiliating moments for me. And so, you know, I let her do it reluctantly, and I hated it. And so, you know, I'm thankful that we don't do, I think one time Larry Leitner told me, we should have a foot washing ceremony. No thanks. I'm like, I'm not doing it. But I mean, I would wash someone else's feet. But I can tell you right now, if I said, hey, next Sunday, we're going to have a foot washing ceremony. Guess what all of you would do? You would either not come, or you would wash your feet really good. They would be the cleanest they've ever been, right? It's probably what would happen. But that's not, but in that culture, they walked with sandals and they got dirty feet and they stepped in, you know, stuff. They shooting not good stuff. And so, you know, that's what Jesus is doing. 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. He says, live as servants of God. So we're to be servant minded. Now here's the most grave, great danger. And this happens. I have a friend on my Facebook page, and he is always dogging pastors. And he sends me stuff, and I'm like, are you talking to me? You know, I mean, are you trying to talk? Because like he'll say, pastors think they're rock stars. Pastors think that they're the greatest in the world, and everybody in the church should be serving them. And in reality, Jesus has called all of us and pastors, we're to be servants. And so he gets down on that, and he rightfully, you know, so he should. But the mindset is that we are to take the low position and be willing to serve. All of us are to serve one another. So the ministry is not about exalting people. The ministry is really about being like Jesus and being willing to wash people's feet. So if you view ministry as something else rather than servanthood, then your view is wrong. We're to show humility in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we live. I don't know if you guys know this, but you probably do. But if you looked at the very heart and essence of Christianity, we see that two things are important. Our relationship with God, vertically, and then our servant-hearted relationships with each other, horizontally. We're to be servant-minded toward each other. There's tons of one another verses in the New Testament. I normally would have given them to the guys in the back and they could put them up on the screen, but I'm going to go through them real quickly. There's a whole bunch of them. But just a sampling of all the one another verses or the verses that have the idea of being servant-minded toward one another. They're all over the place. Romans 13:8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Thus you fulfill the law. Romans 15, accept one another as Christ accepted you. Colossians 1:10. Agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Ephesians 4:2. Bear with one another in love. You know, we have to learn how to be patient with each other and bear with each other as believers. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. You know what that tells me when he says that forgiving each other? We're not always going to be living perfectly. Sometimes we're going to blow it. Husbands and wives need to learn how to forgive each other. I tell everybody, I just said it yesterday at the wedding with a fly on my ear. You know, that at the heart of every successful marriage is a union of two good forgivers. Learning how to forgive one another. Learning how to say, I'm sorry. I blew it. There's been several times when my wife has had to say to me, honey, I'm sorry. But there's been hundreds of times when I've had to say to her, honey, I'm sorry, please forgive me, you know. So that's the idea. Ephesians 5:19 says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I love that. Man, wouldn't that keep us out of trouble? If we spoke the word of God to each other? Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's right at the beginning of the section about husbands and wives. It says, husband and wives, submit to one another. Colossians 3:16, teach and admonish one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build each other up. Boy, in these days, don't we need this? It's so easy to become discouraged because all you got to do is watch the news. You turn on the news for 5 minutes and man, you're bumming out. Did I already say this? If I repeat myself, please forgive me. But I had a guy this week, and I know I told it in the first service, and I don't know if I've told it this one. But a guy this week, he texted me and he said, man, I've been listening to NPR. Did I say this already? Pretend it never happened. Okay. But that he was so bummed, so discouraged, because when you listen to stuff like that, so the Bible tells us we're to encourage one another and build each other up. We need encouragement in the days that we live in. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily, all the more as you see the day approaching. We're to encourage one another. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I love that. Come on, man. Spurring each other on toward love and good deeds. James 4:11 says, do not slander one another. Wow. That's a great one for us Christians. Not to slander each other. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another. 1 Peter 3:8, live in harmony with one another. 1 John 3:11 says, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, look at verse 14. We'll end with verse 14 this morning. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul's focus here is about love. It's all about love. I like what John Corson says in his commentary. John Corson is a Calvary Chapel pastor. And he's written a whole set of commentaries on the whole Bible. And a bunch of us other Calvary guys have his stuff. It's funny because so many of us use his commentaries. They're so good. I remember one pastor at a pastor's conference was speaking, and he was talking about a couple of other Calvary chapels starting there in his area. And he said, what really bummed me out is, he goes, now everyone's going to know where I got my sermon illustrations from. The you know, John Corson's commentaries. But here's what John Corson said. He said, get ready. You are about to become an Old Testament scholar, knowing with one in one word, which sums up the whole law. And of course, he comes to this, love. So he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love encapsulates, is that the word? The entire law. And so there's a difference between the law, which brings bondage, versus the liberty of love. See, while the liberty of love is different than the law of God. The law of God were a bunch of commandments given to us to teach us how to live, but people could never do it. But when we come to Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit to live it out. So that we're not doing it in our own strength or our own ability. We have a new nature now. And it's God's agape love. It's His Spirit, the Spirit of God, that gives us His love and places that in our hearts so that we can live it out. So God's love exercises a stronger and stricter control over the heart than the law ever could. Love is far more effective at putting out sin in the lives of God's children than the thunders of Sinai ever did. Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Notice in verse 14, there's another word there that's important. It says, for all the law is fulfilled. It means to be fully performed, or to be accomplished, or to be obeyed. So love fulfills the law. In other words, the whole law stands fully obeyed in that one word, and that is love. Love encompasses all of it. So it's really neat when you begin to grasp this and how love fulfills the law. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 tells us there that love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. When you're loving someone, you're never going to do anything wrong to them. You're not going to hurt them. You're going to do what's good in their eyes. So love is where it's at. And really, that's what Jesus taught when He taught us the golden rule. You know, if you think about the golden rule and what Jesus said there, it is one of the most powerful thoughts or sentences. I mean, it's just incredible. Because all He said was this. He said, do unto others what you would have them do to you. Now think about that. Think about how our lives would change if that's how we lived. I want to do to other people what I want would have them do to me. How do I like to be treated? How do I like to be spoken to? And now that's what I should do to others. Do I like it when people are a jerk to me? No. Then why would I ever be a jerk to someone else? Would I like it, you know, if someone steals from me? Of course not. Then why would I ever steal from anyone else? And so I want to do to others what I would have them do to me. That's what Jesus taught us. And if we would put into practice just that principle, that command, how different the world would be, how the crime rates would go down, how, you know, wars would probably almost cease if we lived like that. But that's how to be more than a conqueror and not to be conquered, is to live according to God's agape love. And that's what's neat. He's not just talking about any old love, some mushy love. He's talking about agape love. God's almighty agape love, the love that comes from Him, He is the source of it. And there's nothing more powerful than God's love. Because love has the ability to do and accomplish more than any other Christian attribute could ever do. Because God is love. God's love is divine. And love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13 says, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So we have as Christians, when you think about it, now I like guns, okay? I like hunting, I like stuff like that. And, you know, and it's funny, you get together with other guys that like guns, and they, how many guns you got? Let me see your guns. Ooh, wow, ooh, yeah, you know. But there's a weapon that we Christians have that is more powerful than any gun in the world. And the weapon that we have is the weapon that God gives to us. It has divine power and its source is God, and it is His love. Love is at the very heart of who God is. And it's amazing that the Bible uses the word love 540 times. Solomon describes love and its power like this. We're coming close to the end, okay? So don't freak out. Solomon says this. Turn over to the Song of Solomon. It's right after the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. But listen to what he says in Song of Solomon about the power of love. It's so cool the way he describes it. And we're going to be looking at chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. He says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Now he's speaking about the kind of love when you love someone so much and you get jealous of them, or like the Lord becomes jealous over us. because we're His bride, and then if we turn to idolatry, that's the kind of love that the Lord has for us. It's a jealous kind of love. In verse 7, but many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Love is so awesome and so powerful and so valuable. It is such a treasure. You could not give everything in your house, and you could not even compare to its value. So Paul's description is that God's love is high. God's love is wide. God's love is deep. It's long. It's a love that is never ending. It's a love that's far above our capacity or our understanding. God's love surpasses knowledge. And so as we close, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, this is what it's all about. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it comes down to that one powerful idea, concept, or action, and that is that we are to live a life of love. We are to serve one another. Now, is it easy to love? No. You know why? Because some people are super lovable. And a whole bunch of people aren't. Right? And Jesus even said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. I find it's easy to love those who love me. Jesus, no big deal. Anybody can do that. Even the pagans love those who love them. But He said, I tell you guys who are my followers to love your enemies. Now, like I said, I have a hard time with that sometimes. Because, I mean, I'm when I get in the flesh, I'm like, Lord, can I just punch him in the face and then ask for forgiveness, you know, or whatever? And the Lord says, no, you don't do that, Joseph. I want you to love people. And boy, I don't know how it is with you guys, but the Lord's always telling me this. Joseph, you're a pastor. You can't be doing that. You can't be punching people in the face or any of that, you know? And it's like, Lord, help me to love people. Help me to see people like you see people. Help me to see people through your eyes. To look at people like you look at people. You know, when Jesus was hanging on that cross, and they're at the foot of the cross mocking him and spitting at him and yelling at him and laughing at him, he could have called the wrath of God down and wiped all of them out. But instead, he said, Father, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Man, what a heart. And all I can say is, man, I want to have a heart like the Lord. But I don't always. But He's calling us to have a heart of love and a heart of servanthood. To be able to love like He loves and serve like He serves. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. It's such a blessing. Lord, there's so many things for us to learn. Lord, as we get ready to meet You someday and maybe soon, as we get ready to fly away, help us to be about Your business when You come back. Help us to serve You and honor You and bring You glory in the way that we live our lives. So that whatever we do, Lord, that we might display as an ambassador of Christ Your love to those around us. We need Your help, Lord. We cannot do it in our own strength. But Lord, we pray for a fresh filling and a power empowerment and the enablement of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love, the fruit of the Spirit, to be able to do it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's all stand and sing.